1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13 says, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." Act like men. Sam Rayburn lived 1882 to 1961, was a Democrat. He was the longest serving Speaker of the United States House of Representatives. He came from a very poor Texan family. Back in 1900, aged 18, Sam asked his father for permission to go to college, and his father had no money to send him. Sam said, "I don't want your money to go, but your permission to go." His father gave it to him, so Sam tied up all his meagre possessions with string, for the family couldn't afford a bag, and headed off into the world. As he stood on the remote train station, his father stood quietly beside him. Just as the train drew into the station, his father thrust a roll of notes into his hand, $25, virtually all the money he had. And as his son climbed onto the train, he gave him one piece of advice, which became Sam Rayburn's motto for life. "Sam, be a man." You wonder, at the beginning of the 21st century, what that would mean to somebody. Be a man. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, act like men. It was great to be here for breakfast, and it's right to call men together and look again as men as to what we are doing, but as we live under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and it's great to see that you've made the effort to get out of bed and be here. And it'll benefit, I trust, your families and our church and our city. But what is it to be a man? If your father said, "Be a man," what are you supposed to be? When the apostle says, "Act like men," how are you supposed to act? So let me start with the question, what is man? We need to start there because at the very fundamental level, the world and the Bible are actually in opposition to each other on this subject as many other subjects. And Christians get caught between the two, the world's view of what is a man and the Christian view of what is a man. When you look at the world's understanding, the world starts its understanding by looking not at God but at man, which you might think is a good place to look. Alexander Pope, the great Enlightenment poet, said in an essay on man, "Know then thyself, presume not God to scan, the proper study of mankind is man." And the world tries to define and understand man by looking at man, and that's why it hasn't got the foggiest clue what we are. It looks at the biological man, the economic man, the psychological man, the anthropological man, the existential man, the humanistic man, and don't know what a man is. I mean, the biological man sees that man is nothing more than a molecular structure. I mean, this has had a huge popularity surge recently with the Human Genome Project. If you map out all our genes, you will understand who and what we are, which is not actually true, especially as we're now discovering that the neural connections of our brains are enormously plastic, so that actually you can develop different structures in your head just by your behaviour over time. Although others would say, well, that's part of our genes. Alternatively, you can look at the economic man. All our decisions are the attempt to satisfy wants. Most of our primary needs, food, shelter, clothing, having been satisfied, we're now manipulating the market forces into the acquisition of luxuries that is viewed as necessities. And so our lives are organised by and around economic rationalism to work harder and longer for the provision of bread and games. Against these and any number of other ways of trying to understand who a man is, there is God's way of understanding the man viewed in the Bible. So what's the Bible's understanding of man? The Bible describes man in relational terms. Creatures of a creator, made in the image of God. Man and woman, husband and wife. Brother, father, son, child, citizen. That's what we are. It's not just who we are, it's what we are. We live in relationships. Let's then turn to contrasting relationships, because relationships are two-sided. There's the comparison and the contrast. We are just like, but we're also different. Haven't got time to do both today, so I'm going to do the contrasting ones, because the contrasting ones help in definition. They clarify the difference for us and therefore clarify what we are. And so this talk I'm giving today, you'll see that I'm talking of contrasts, not comparison, slightly negative, but from a definitional point of view, it clarifies issues. So we will clear the ground a little by looking at man contrasted with God, man contrasted with child, man contrasted with woman, and then come to the man of God, which is the goal of where we're heading to understand man in the 20th century. The fundamental relationship is with God. It's from this relationship that all other relationships make sense, and that we learn what it is to be a man and how to be a man. It's from this relationship that all other relationships are derived. So let's get to work with man contrasted with God. Add a passage, if you're a slow Bible flipper, this is the one to get to. It's page 2 on my Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. You generally can find Genesis 1. You rejoice when they say, turn to Genesis, or they say, turn to Revelation. Then God said, Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. This passage lies behind the whole understanding of what and who we are. At first glance, we would think of this as a passage of comparison, not contrast. Let us make man in our image is a comparison. It's one of the favourite phases. But look a little bit more carefully at the passage, because notice from this passage first that we are talking about man, the human. Let us make man and let them. See how it jumps from singular to plural. So he created man, male and female. He created them. Man, in the sense of not being God, man is created male and female, and the word man refers not just to masculinity, but the whole of humanity. And in the Bible, as in life, we cannot always divorce the two. When God gave Moses the commandments, he told us not to covet our neighbour's wife. He said nothing about coveting our neighbour's husband, for the commandments addressed to men, the men of Israel. The whole Bible is actually addressed to men. Not at all meaning that the women of Israel didn't have to obey it, but it's addressed to men. Describing Jesus saying, saving sinners, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. This doesn't mean that Jesus didn't ransom women, for in this verse, as in many in the Bible, there's no distinction between man and humanity. This is politically incorrect, my brothers, but this is the way of speech. We contrast to God as humans, not just as males. Females are equally human, and so the contrast between God and man is the contrast between God and humans. Let's go back to the passage then in Genesis 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea, the birds. The second observation I would like to make from this passage is the great contrast that we are creature, not creator. Let us make, are words we rush past too fast. We don't make God, God makes us. We do not own God, God owns us. We do not determine what we will be like, he determined what we will be like. We do not make him for our purposes, he made us for his purposes. The passage comes towards the end of a massive chapter of God sovereignly creating the things of this world out of nothing, making things that are not an extension of himself, but making things that are quite different to himself. And we are part of that creation. I know it's a special part we are, we'll come to that in a moment, but we are part. We are like the animals in being creatures. We are animals. Creatures. We are not God, uncreated. So we don't determine what is a man. We do not, like the world, study man to understand man. We rather listen to God so that we will understand what our Creator has said about us for his purposes. And he, not we, define us. One of the great errors of feminism is that in rejecting man's, male's, right to define what a woman is and asserting the right of women to define what women is, they actually rejected God's right to define what a woman is. And we, of course, have trailed along in their skirts. This is only an expression of the common error of all individuals, that we claim the right to define ourselves. Now, Germaine Greer is very strong on this point. No one will define who Germaine Greer is other than Germaine Greer. We claim the right to define ourselves and in so doing reject the sovereign right of the Creator to define us. It's what the Bible calls sin. And so the third observation about the contrast between God and man is that we are sinful. So again, you come back to the passage, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, let him rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and so on. Notice, being a human means taking responsibility for God's world, to rule the world, to do so like God, that is, not in our own right, but under God's authority. And here is introduced then for us the great disaster that befell us in chapter 3 of Genesis, when, listening to the voice of our wife instead of God, Adam obediently ate the fruit of disobedience. He ate in defiance of God's determination of how we are to till and to keep the garden. He rebelled. And he took us, his children, his family, into his rebellion. So creating a huge, seemingly unbridgeable gulf between us and God. A gulf that God has bridged in the incarnation, but more importantly, the sacrificial death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. That is why the proper study of man is Jesus, the man of God. But I get ahead of myself. At this stage, notice the contrast between God and man in our sinfulness. For now, we cannot generalise about man as we see him to man as he should be, or is created to be, or should live, or even what we are, because we are sinful. So if you look at man, what you're looking at is not man, but sinful man, disfigured man, man as he should not be man. But the contrast with God is only one contrast. In the Bible, we see other contrasts. Man is contrasted with a child. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Later in chapter 14, he says, brothers, do not be children in your thinking, but infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. The old King James Version had, in thinking, in understanding, be men. Men is not there in the Greek, so the modern translations just say mature. It's when you put away foolishness that you become adult, you become a man. For foolishness is bound up in the heart of the youth. And then you take upon the responsibilities of life. When you no longer live under the protection and provision of your father's house, nor the rules and requirements of it either, but you enter into your independence as an adult member of the community, then you are a man. Sam, be a man, says Mr. Rayburn Sr. as his son climbed onto the train. And Kipling has in his poem, and which is more, you'll be a man, my son, if you know the Kipling poem. But the Bible contrasts not only a man not only with God and with children, but also man is contrasted with woman. And there is a clear distinction in the Bible between men and women. So let's turn our focus away from man, the human, because that's what you are, and man, the adult, for that is what you are, to man as the masculine, the male. Now, at first glance, there seems to be very few parts of the Bible specifically about man, the male. That's because man is man. Man is the fundamental of which women need to be described as different. But it's also hard to see because men as men are addressed frequently not as men but in their relationship to others. And so we are addressed as sons or brothers or husbands or fathers. That is where your masculinity studies will go. If you look up your concordance under men, you'll just get man as opposed to God or man as opposed to child. But where do you look up your concordance and find man in the Bible as opposed to woman? Well, you've got to look up husband, father, brother, son. And so that is to study the role of women in the Bible, just requires you to look up women. But to study man, you really have to look up these terms. Now, in studying the contrast with women, we come to discover more about what it is to be manly, masculinity. And there are two characteristics particularly to note. One is responsibility, and the other is courage. First, man, to some degree in contrast to woman, is to be responsible. It's a little strange, isn't it? Because we all know women are responsible and men aren't. But men are supposed to be, and it doesn't say anything about women at this point. That is, being a man is more than being an adult in contrast to a child. It's more than being a responsible adult, it's being a responsible male adult. And as such, it involves taking responsibility for more than yourself. It also involves taking responsibility for your household, providing for it, governing it, protecting it, directing it, teaching it. It's the old-fashioned meaning of the word husband. Husband does not mean male partner, but a prudent, frugal manager. Animal husbandry. If you remember the word husbandry there in animal husbandry, it's looking after the animals, taking responsibility for the animals. That is, the word wife is the old Middle English word which means woman. The word husband doesn't mean man. The word husband means protector, provider, carer. That is what is meant by being a father. It's Joshua's declaration where he says, "But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." He makes the decision for his household. It is his household that he is going to lead. His decision is not for him alone, it's for him and his household. Just as Adam's decision was not for Adam alone, but it was for him and his household, of which we are all part. Men have responsibility for their households, so that it's never called the sin of Eve, but the sin of Adam. It's not said, as in Eve, all died, but as in Adam, all died. Who was the first sinner? Adam, but Eve did before. But the sin of Adam is of a different character, for God holds Adam responsible, because as God says in Genesis 3:17, "You listened to your wife and ate from the tree." And now, generally, we're wanting to encourage men in better communication to listen to their wives. But Adam's listening was not a matter of communication, it was a matter of submission. The Hebrew phrase "to listen to the voice" means to obey, to submit. Instead of gently teaching her, correcting her, or even rebuking his wife, instead of pleading to God on her behalf and offering up a sacrifice for her, seeking mercy and pardon, Adam accepted his wife's leadership. He hearkened to her. She was deceived, but he was disobedient. He obeyed her rather than God. Because being a man involves this responsibility, this role of responsibility for provision and for protection, for leadership of the household. A characteristic, therefore, of manliness is courage or bravery. Not giving way to fear, but laying down our lives in the protective service of our household. And therefore it involves warfare and strength. When Paul wants to challenge the Christians in Corinth to stand firm in the faith, he writes, the verse I first read to you, verse 13 of chapter 16, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. These are not different things. These are all just different ways of saying the same thing. The phrase act like men is translating one word, manly. Be men, be manly. King James has quit you like men. The NIV says be men of courage. Why does the word for courage or bravery come from the word manly? Or why is the word manly translated as bravery and courage? Because throughout the Bible, masculinity and manliness has to do with bravery and courage, with warfare and fighting. For example, when the Israelites took the ark into battle against the Philistines, they lost the ark. And the Philistines, when they saw the ark coming, were terrified. And so they gave this message to each other. It's in 1 Samuel 4:9. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. The challenge to be man, to be manly, is a challenge to fight, to courage, to bravery, to standing up, to warrior. Or when David is dying and passing on his kingdom to Solomon, we read in 1 Kings 2:2, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong. Show yourself to be a man. Manly is a strange word today, isn't it? It's not a virtue that people uphold. In a previous generation, it was a very fine virtue. It was actually something said that was praiseworthy as an adjective, as a great masculine virtue. So Governor Philip named Manly as Manly because he was so impressed by, quote, the noble and manly bearing of the indigenous people who were there. Seeing the Aborigines and seeing them as slightly different to other local Aborigines, he was really impressed by them. They were manly. And so we, to this day, can take our trip to Manly, though most of us don't do it to manliness. On a subsequent visit to Manly, one of the manly indigenous men, named Willemoring, I think that orator, speared Governor Philip. He survived the spearing, but he wouldn't punish the manly man because he saw him as defending his people, which was the right thing to do. There's a concept of manly that is almost totally gone, although we've got it as a hangover in the name of the destination of our ferry. Now, why then do we not like this Bible teaching about manliness? There are two reasons that I can think of quickly. Firstly, because quite rightly, we don't want to define masculinity in terms of violence. We should be anti-violence. The man of God is not a man who likes violence. Those who enjoy violence itself, the violent men, are, from the Bible's perspective, morally sick. Let's do a turn a page. Go to Psalm 140. Psalm 140. Verse 1. 6:23. Thank you. I've got an old edition. 6:28. Verse 1. Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men. Now, another character of Hebrew poetry. You just say the same thing, often say the same thing in two different ways. Evil men are violent men. Look down to verse 4. Guard me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have planned to trip up my feet. Or again down in verse 11. Let not the slanderer be established in the land. Let evil hunt down the violent man speedily. See, the violent man, the man of violence, is seen negatively. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, do not envy a man of violence and do not choose any of his ways. In chapter 10, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence in chapter 13. From the fruit of his mouth a man eats what is good, but the desire of the treacherous is for violence. The Bible's always against violence. However, not liking violence is quite different to being a pacifist. I used to be a pacifist in my teenage days. I was a pacifist for about 10 years. I used to justify my pacifism from the Bible. I was wrong. The Bible doesn't teach pacifism. I was completely wrong. In fact, the Bible keeps calling God the God of hosts. We like that translation because we haven't got the foggiest clue what it means. The word means armies. The hosts of the Lord are the armies of the Lord. He's the God of armies. It's a little hard to be a pacifist and worship the God of armies. That's why we like calling him the God of hosts. You see, we don't know what he is. It's much easier. But he's the God of armies. Hate violence, yes, but defending the right with justice, defending your family, your nation, your household, is not loving violence, it's being a man. He is the protector. The second reason we do not like this Bible teaching is that it's so politically incorrect. Within the Bible, it's not the role of women or children to rule the household or to defend the family or provide or protect it. To defend the family as warriors in battle, that's just not the role of women. Let me give you a series of references on the women. We're skipping around here there, so write down the reference, look them up later. Isaiah 19:16, in that day the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand of the Lord of hosts. Or Nahum 3:13, behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your lands are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Or Jeremiah 50:37, a sword against her horses and against her chariots and against all the foreign troops in the midst, that they may become women. A sword against all her treasures, that they may be plundered. Or Jeremiah 51, the warriors of Babylon have ceased fighting. They remain in their strongholds. Their strength has failed. They've become women. Her dwellings are on fire, her bars are broken. Or Judges 9. Notice how being killed by a woman in Judges 9 is a great disgrace. Then he called quickly to the young man, his army bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest they say a woman killed him. And the young man thrust him through and he died. I mean, it was a dreadful thing to have said to a warrior that he was killed by a woman in battle. That's the ultimate ignominy to be written on your gravestone. He was killed by a woman. I mean, what a pathetic creature he was. But what about the great women leaders, I suspect you may ask? And that is the very point of female leadership, the female leadership of women like Deborah. It's not a sign of the mercy of God so much as a sign of the judgment of God on a sinful nation that he had to be leaded by a woman. Though he's a hero of faith in Hebrews 11, Barak is one of the great wimps of the Bible. Barak was the man who should have been leading the army, but he wouldn't do it until Deborah pushed him into it. And when she pushed him into it, the victory over Sisera was not given to him, but actually given to a woman. You remember that Jael, the woman who put the tent peg through Sisera's head. If you don't know the story, it's one of the gory ones that little boys... You obviously didn't go to Sunday school if you don't know the story. It's one of the delights of little boys' stories. However, it's one of the horrors of little boys' stories, and if you've got a child called Jael, beware. Don't go to tents with her. That's whatever it might be. But what Deborah says to Barak in order to push him on, she says, I will surely go with you, because he wouldn't go to battle unless he had this woman with him. She said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Because of his cowardice, the condemnation and the victory is by a woman, which is really rubbing salt into the wound of a warrior, of a man of courage and responsibility. Now, we may not like this view of men as the warriors, soldiers, protectors, But it's the way the Bible speaks, and actually it's the truth, it's the way of life and death in this world. Remember the dreadful massacre at Port Arthur in Tasmania? I don't know how many years ago that was now. These things, you know, for me, current affairs are for other people's history. Mid-90s? 96, 97? So we will have now people in high school who don't remember it. People coming out of high school will not remember it. You see, they get old so quickly these days. You know, where on that occasion, 35 people were murdered in that shooting frenzy. And the Sydney Morning Herald recorded the deaths of the people. Listen to them. Jason Winter, 29, winemaker from New Zealand, working in Hobart, shot dead in cafe after throwing himself in front of wife and son to shield them. Dennis Levy, Lever, 50s, jewellery store owner from Redcliffs near Mildura, on holiday with wife who survived, shot in cafe after pushing wife under the table. Ron Jarry, 71, retired fruit grower from Redcliffs near Mildura, on holidays with wife, shot in cafe while trying to push wife to safety. Peter Nash, 32, painter and decorator from Laverton, Victoria, on holiday with wife, shot dead as shielded his wife in the cafe. Raymond Sharp, 67, from Kilmore in Victoria, on holiday with members of golf club, shot in cafe while trying to protect his wife. In September the 11th, a man in particular showed this courage and leadership. Todd Beamer, a very fine Christian man, who led other passengers into battle with the hijackers and brought the plane down, the one that was aimed at the White House, and brought it down in a field. In the Bible, children and women ruling over men is a sign of the total collapse of the created order, the conquest of sin, and the judgment of God on the people of God. So in Isaiah 3, a moment of great judgment, he says, "My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths." This understanding of men ruling is reflected in 1 Corinthians 11, where we read, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." And reflected in the pastoral responsibility of every husband towards his wife. "For if the wife have questions," in 1 Corinthians 14, "let them ask their husbands at home." Now, so far what we've been looking at is what it means to be a man and to be manly. Well, this is clearly the clearing the ground for really looking at the man of God. The little phrase "man of God" is used 80 times in the Bible, but only twice in the New Testament. It's an Old Testament term, and in the Old Testament it always refers to the man especially set apart by God for God's work, usually a prophet or a priest, sometimes, and sometimes a king. So Moses is the man of God. Elisha are called the man of God. Some of the unnamed prophets are called not by their name but by the title man of God. Samuel the priest is a man of God, and King David is the man of God. The man of God is God's appointed leader, specifically doing God's work as God's agent. You as a husband, or as a father, or as the head of your household, or in your society, or in your leadership in church, can be addressed as the man of God in the situation. Of course, the man of God, above all else, was the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, it seems unlikely to our sensitivities, but the man of God is the warrior. So Paul commands Timothy, "But as for you, O man of God, fight the good fight of faith," in 1 Timothy 6. Or again, in 2 Timothy 2, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Or Paul speaks of himself and he says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." The hymns of yesteryear embarrass us today. "Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armour on." Hands up those who have ever sung this hymn. Yes, they're all old. Did you notice that? It was only the old fellas in this room who put their hands up. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. A few more of you would have sung that one. I didn't ask them to put their hands up twice. The old fellas, once is enough for breakfast, you know. Give us a chance. But those kinds of hymns, and there were many more, are an embarrassment today. That's because we're thinking the way the world thinks, not the way the Bible thinks, because they're very biblical. We want to downplay the battle victories of the men of God, of Moses and of Joshua, the judges and the kings like David, or the promises that the nations will be dashed in pieces by the Messiah. That kind of teaching of the Bible is really kept low in our kind of descriptions. But when we do read of the war that Jesus fought against the enemy of God, we see that he came and conquered not with a force of arms and armies, but by his sacrificial death and his subsequent resurrection. He defeated God's enemies, publicly overcoming the powers and principalities of evil. It was a spiritual warfare fought with spiritual weapons. You remember the poor benighted Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, not realizing the nature of Christian warfare and brandishing a sword against the temple guards. And remember Jesus' rebuke. He said, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" The armies were there, but that is not the method of Christian fighting. The war that the God of hosts, the God of armies, is waging, that we as his men should be engaged in, is the spiritual struggle, not with flesh and blood, Ephesians 6, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We're not called upon to fight against humans for the cause of Christ, but to fight against the spiritual enemies of God, not the symptoms of man's problems, but the disease that is destroying the world. And therefore, we're not called upon to take up human weapons to fight the cause of Christ, but to put on the full armour of God, truth and righteousness, gospel of peace, faith, salvation by the Spirit, and prayer. As the Christian warrior is not armed as men are armed, who wage war against each other in never-ending violence, our armoury is the spiritual weaponry necessary for the spiritual battle into which we're engaged. But it is a warfare. And it requires men, real men, manly men, to engage in this warfare. Come with me to 2 Corinthians, a little passage about this warfare at the end of 2 Corinthians. It's in 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10. Verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." The Christian is at war and is a warrior and is armed and does need courage and will fight to protect himself, his country, his people, his city, his church, his family. But how? How are we to fight? Well, let me tell you three ways to fight. Three ways that the man of God fights. Three passages where men are told how to fight. The first is in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Turn with me there, 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2. It is a verse which speaks explicitly and directly to men as men. Men as males. As contrasted to women. The women passage has spent endless hours everybody studying. The verse 8 is ours, which we should study. "I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelling." That's the verse to mark, men. That's the most explicit, clear command of what a man, male, should be doing. Notice the emphasis is on men praying. It comes in the context of how men are to behave and how women are to behave. And the word men is not just the word for humanity, it's the word for males or husbands. Prayer is the ministry of men. That's fascinating how in mixed prayer circles, it's often, even usually, the women who will lead, not the men. How often in church we get a woman to pray, or even the children to lead in prayer, but it is actually the job of men. In saying that the ministry of men is prayer, I'm not saying that women shouldn't or can't pray, but nowhere are women commanded to pray, and one of the very few references in the Bible which is undeniably specifically to men as men is to command us that we should pray everywhere. Now, this could be because we have a particular role in leadership of our families and church in the exercise of prayer, or it could be that we are particularly defective at prayer. My problem is, both are true. Over and over again, I've had women come to me asking me to help their husbands because they will not take responsibility for spiritual leadership in the home. They will not lead in prayer. That the women always have to kind of say, well, isn't it time we prayed, or isn't it time we read the Bible, rather than the men. But prayer has to do with men as warriors and as fighters. For notice the alternative to prayer mentioned here in this text. Therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelling. That is, instead of lifting fighting hands, commonly called a fist, we are to lift holy hands. Now, of course, the charismatic movement has destroyed our understanding of the Bible at this point, because suddenly lifting up hands while singing becomes the mark of some kind of form of spirituality. And so here's a verse which is about lifting hands, made worse by the NIV translation, which we haven't got here, which actually changes the principal verb to pray into lifting hands. So I want every man to lift hands, praying, when the text says, I want every man to pray, lifting holy hands. And the important thing is not that you lift your hands. The lifting is the unimportant part. It's the holiness is the important part. Lift holy hands as opposed to angry hands. No quarrelling, no fighting. You see, do you remember the passage on prayer and prayerlessness in James? Come across to it, we'll find it. James chapter 4. For here's where people are not praying. But notice the connection again between praying and fighting. James chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You see, again, the male way of dealing with problems, the world's masculinity in dealing with problems, especially the problem of economic need and the injustice of the distribution of the world's goods and services, is to fight, is to quarrel, is to grab, is to use our hands as fists, to use our hands to steal. That's the worldly male way of operating. But not so the man of God. We pray. We pray in unity and harmony, holding up not violent hands, but holy hands. Not trying to get the world for ourselves to spend on our pleasures, because we love God, not this world. So the first way the man of God fights is by prayer. The second way the man of God fights is by being found holy. It's in 1 Timothy, we're there, so I'll just turn across to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and it's that whole section from verses 3 through to 19. But just look here at a few of the verses that we go through. Again, the context is it is fighting about the possessions of this world, and even thinking that we could use godliness as a means of gaining wealth. So, down in verse... I'll pick it up from the new paragraph halfway through verse 2, just towards the verse 3. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and doesn't agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He is an unhealthy craving for controversies, for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, there's great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless, harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. You see, again, here is the other reference to the man of God, one of the two references in the New Testament. You see, it's again about fighting, but you see, it's about fighting differently. And how? It's by being holy. There are those teachings amongst us, the world today, that want to teach that Christians should always expect, even demand from God, wealth and prosperity. But such teachings are false. False to the gospel of the Son of Man, who had nowhere to lay his head and called upon his disciples to forsake all and follow him. In this context of materialistic quarrelling, Timothy is reminded that the love of money, verse 10, is a root of all kinds of evils. And then he's challenged in verse 11, but you, man of God, flee these things. Flee the love of money. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness and gentleness, and that's how you fight the good fight of the faith. Here is the fighting words. It's fighting drawn from the conflict of the games, wrestling, contesting, struggling, fighting. This is how we're to do it. With a twofold methodology in verses 11, fleeing and pursuing. Fleeing the godless warfare of those in love with money who wander into all manner of evil. Fleeing, running away. Escaping, not playing with it, not dallying with it, not flirting with it, not toying with it, not thinking, dreaming, hoping, longing, planning. Flee, is what we're told. How long will you limp between two opinions, asked Elijah his contemporaries. If Yahweh is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. Here is the problem. See, we have this adulterous love of this world with the love of God. You can't. No man can serve two masters, said the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll hate the one, love the other, or you'll love the one, hate the other. But you cannot serve God and money. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And therefore, man of God, flee these things. But it's a twofold strategy for fighting this battle. It's not just flight, but also pursuit. Pursue, he says in verse 11, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Pursue the things of the kingdom of God. Pursue the things of the holy hands that you lift in prayer. Pursue the things of the age to come. Pursue the things that make for peace. Pursue the holiness of life. So that in the spiritual warfare, that is the battle of God's men today, we're to fight first by praying, and secondly, by holiness, leaving the things of this world to pursue the things of the kingdom of heaven. And thirdly, by the scriptures. So just across a page, 2 Timothy chapter 3 is the other reference to the man of God. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. The word that equips the man of God by teaching, rebuking, correcting, training him in righteousness is the same word that he must preach, correcting, rebuking, encouraging, and patiently teaching. This, my friends, is a fight, a real fight. For we prefer peace and quiet to standing up for the truth, to contending for the faith, to proclaiming the word of God. It's a fight, all right. Look how Paul continues in chapter 4, verse 5, you see, where he talks about always be sober, endure suffering, do the work. For he goes on in verse 6, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, for the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Fight the good fight. You see, it's a language we don't use of Christianity very much these days. He knew it was a fight. He knew the facts of chapter 3, verse 12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. For it's not the work of a cowardly Adam or a wimpish Balak. The war of the Word of God is to be battled out, and it is battled out in our homes. It is battled out in our churches, in our communities, in our office, in our society, in our world. We live in evil times when people don't want to hear the Word of God. And we live in the ultimate age of the politically correct. I have felt the temptation, even in this talk, to tone down what the Bible is saying, to shape it, to express it, to frame it in language which is more politically acceptable. And that's bizarre, isn't it? Here I'm trying to encourage men to stand up and fight by proclaiming the truth of God's word while being tempted to tone down what God's word says. There is a warfare, all right. One that you will face with the tantrum of your, with a tantrum-ridden four-year-old, or with a willful teenager, or with the church when you want to plant a new church, or with your friends and relatives when you volunteer for doing some Christian service rather than being with them, or when you quit your job and go to a Bible college, or when you refuse to compromise your standards at work, or when you decide that part of your family holiday is going to be spent at a beach mission, or when you tell your sport-mad son or daughter that Sunday school is more important than their competition or representative team that they've been selected for. To stand up and say it, you have to be manly. It takes a man of God to fight by prayer. It takes a man of God to fight by holiness of life. It takes a man of God to fight by the word of God. Because courage and bravery is not the size of your biceps, but the size of your heart. That's where it is, isn't it? This is the Christian warrior. Jesus has won the battle for us, not by arms, not by swords, spears, shields, bows, arrows, knives, not by force and power, but by self-sacrificial bravery and courage that took him to the cross for us. And he calls us to manliness, to deny ourselves, take up the cross and follow him. And if you're a follower of Jesus, then the battle you're engaged in is not for cowards, not for the followers of the fashions of society, remembering even a dead dog can swim with the current. No, you have to be alive to swim against the current. You have to be convinced and convicted to strive against the world. As the man of God, you are the man who will win the battle, not as the warrior who uses the world's weapons. Such a man is part of the problem, not the solution. But as the man of God who will use God's weapons of prayer and holiness and the word of God. Hugh Latimer was such a man. He taught the truth of God's word when and where people didn't want to hear it. And when the Catholic Queen Mary had him burnt at the stake with his colleague Nicholas Ridley, he cried out to his colleague Nicholas Ridley, "Be of comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust will never be put out." Play the man. What a statement to be said. Polycarp in the second century was an old man, a Christian man, a great leader. Here is a quick description of his martyrdom. Remember, Christians were thought to be atheists because we didn't have any idols, didn't have any statues. Now, as Polycarp was entering into the stadium, there came to him a voice from heaven saying, "Be strong and show thyself a man, O Polycarp." No one saw who it was that spoke to him, but those of our brethren who were present heard the voice. And as he was brought forward, the tumult became great. And when they heard that Polycarp was taken, and when he came near, the proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp. On his confessing that he was, the proconsul sought to persuade him to deny Christ, saying, "Have respect to your old age," and other similar things, according to the custom, such as, "Swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent and say, away with the atheists." But Polycarp, gazing with a stern countenance on all the multitude of the wicked heathen then in the stadium, waving his hand towards them, with groans he looked up to heaven and said, "Away with the atheists." Then the proconsul, urging him, saying, "Swear and I will set thee at liberty, reproach Christ." And Polycarp declared, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Saviour?" That's playing the man. Sam, be a man. Polycarp, play the man. Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. Or as Paul commands us, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong.